Pastor Dale is having a birthday this week. He's going to be as old as Noah this week, is that right?
I'm sorry?
As old as Noah?
I was on the boat. I was one of his kids.
That's what I thought. Would you sing with me, happy birthday to Dale Ackley? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Dale. Happy birthday to you.
Very spiritual.
It is spiritual. We got to honor the elders that are among us. Is that right? Isn't that what it says? Honor your elders? Something like that. About a couple weeks ago, actually, I was thinking about this this morning. I realized it's the last Sunday in 2012 together. Next time we meet together, it'll be next year. About that, 2013. And I have a couple of themes that are strong in me for this coming year. One of them I'm going to talk about next week. But this one here, it kind of woke me up in the night. And I just had kind of a picture. I was thinking about discipleship and the idea of discipleship. And you know, discipleship is one of those words that we can get real religious about. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple? But every once in a while, we got to get sort of practical about it and just sort of ask our question, well, what practically does that mean to be a disciple of Jesus? I talk about it in our membership class. I give a whole section, probably an hour and a half or so, to talking about being a disciple. But it doesn't come out quite as practical as the way that I hope it comes out here today. And I imagined, I had a picture of it, and I'm going to show you a picture in just a moment. But I imagined it in terms of five movements or five points or five elements, if you were to ask what it means to be a disciple. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, the last few words, the Great Commission is recorded. It's familiar to most of you here in this room. Goes like this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Everybody say the word disciples.
Disciples.
Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples, not just get believers, not just get people to church once in a while, but make disciples. And so at some point along the line, we've got to ask ourselves, well, what is a disciple? What does that look like? What does that look like in very practical terms? I mean, in one way, as I talk about in our membership class, being a disciple simply means being a learner. You're a lifelong learner. You're in the process of learning. Too old, even though we're celebrating Dale Ackley's birthday and he's becoming an older man here, he's still not too old to be a disciple.
Honor your elders.
That's right. he's still not too old to be a disciple. That'll never stop for him. There never comes a point where you say, okay, I've arrived, I'm not a disciple anymore. And so it's in a way just the idea of a learner, and I'm learning, I'm on a journey, and being transformed, and that kind of sets discipleship in a pretty practical vein. But I want to give you some other kind of ways to kind of break it down a little bit smaller. And so I envisioned, I was actually lying in bed at night, and I kind of pictured something like this, kind of a house. Kind of 5 points. Now, I pictured it more like a house. I couldn't find a picture of a straight wall. I probably could have spent a little more time developing it. But there's 5 points on this house. Kind of looks like, if you're looking at the house or you're looking at our church, you stand in front of our church, it kind of looks kind of like that, except the walls are straight, hopefully, and not leaning out like that. This is like a Muppet house or something. I don't know, you know, but but it's got 5 points on it. You know, I could have used a 5-point star, but I thought using a house was probably more spiritual because Peter calls us, you know, a house, that we are being joined together to be built as a house, that we are a house in which God will inhabit, in which God dwells. And so there's that idea there, and that's a pretty good picture of us, you know, that a place, the church is not so much the house of God, the building of the church building, but the people are the house of God. We are the house of God. God intends to dwell in us. And so there's that picture there. So if that helps you, if not, you can imagine a star. But just five practical points about what it means to be a disciple. You know, what does it mean to be a disciple? What elements belong in my life if I'm a disciple? And so that's what I want to talk to you about. And the first one is going to be this. Everybody say the word Bible. Now, you know, in the book of Acts, it put it this way, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But practically speaking for us, that amounts to the Bible. That amounts to the Scripture. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but we just do it because it's so natural to us. We don't really think about it, and every once in a while it hits us, you know. But you are bombarded almost 24 hours a day, certainly aside from the hours that you sleep, those hours. So maybe it's not 24 hours, maybe it's 16 hours a day or 18 hours a day, you know, depending on how long you sleep. But you are constantly bombarded with philosophies and ideas, concepts of right and wrong, concepts of, I mean, you don't even know about it. You don't even realize it when you're watching and a TV commercial comes on. Somebody's thought comes across about what life is about and what you need in life and what you need to buy to make your life well, you know, or some idea about life. I mean, you're constantly bombarded by it. You drive down the freeway, you see a billboard that shows a picture. There's some image that comes across. Most of us don't even realize that our ideas of age and beauty have been handed to us by social media, what it takes to be beautiful, what a beautiful person is, the ideas of the ideal age. I mean, all of this stuff we're constantly being bombarded by. What you need to have, what kind of car you need to drive. But even it goes beyond that. Even philosophies about life, what the difference right and wrong, who we should accept, who we shouldn't accept. All these ideas are coming at us constantly. What is the stuff that sort of gives us the discernment, that gives us the path through that, that gives us the ability to sort of back up and say, wait a minute, that is total bunk. Beauty is something else than that. What gives us the corrective measure? What keeps us straight? What acts as sort of the guide that helps us see our way through this process? It's the Bible. It's God's Word. Now, again, over the last, actually it began about 200 years ago, but it hasn't been, I don't think, nearly as strong as it has been in the last 20 or 30 years. But there's an attack on Scripture. Do you realize that? Is that you can't turn on the History Channel, you can't turn on National Geographic specials, Smithsonian Institute, all the great scientific kind of media stuff that comes at us every day without there being some allusion to the idea of Scripture is not enough, or Scripture is wrong, or Scripture doesn't tell you the whole picture, or there's things out there that you're missing that Scripture doesn't have. There's this constant sort of flow of stuff that comes from the field of science. Pick up a Time magazine, look at the science sections. Pick up all. There's a constant flow of stuff that comes at us, sort of diminishing the value of Scripture, whether it's truthful, whether it's not truthful, whether it adds anything to our life, whether there's anything has anything to say to us. And there's this constant devaluing that hits us. And it comes at us so strongly from such credible people that we hardly ever stop and ask questions of what they're saying. But when you stop and you ask questions of it and you begin to think it through a little bit deeper, you realize, you know, they have a bent that they've already bent on the idea that Scripture is not true, and now they're just simply trying to prove it. But they don't have any more evidence than we have. In fact, we have a whole lot more evidence to trust Scripture as it stands in front of us. I am not teaching about this today, otherwise I could go into great depth on that. But there's this attack on Scripture. So you and I live in this kind of vein of attack. But see, we have to realize that the Scripture teaches us something about itself and about its place in our lives. And just one passage of Scripture would be 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. If you just turn there and listen to that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. This is what the Apostle Paul told Timothy about Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word for inspired there is the Greek word theonoustos, which simply means God breathed. Literally, it means God breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And just that, you know, we can take the generic form there, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. There is no way that Jesus had in mind that they could make disciples apart from this element in those disciples' lives. Part of being a disciple is part of a devotion to understanding God's Word, to reading the Scripture, and to getting to understand what it has to say. I grew up in a home. We had a family Bible. I remember exactly where it sat for most of my teenage years. Before then, I can't remember where it was. I think it was hidden away. But I remember where it was when we moved to Whittier, and my dad built this little kind of a hutch thing that went in our hallway. And down below was a little cabinet that they kept junk and stuff in. And then there was on top of it was kind of a flower box. And in between there was a shelf. And right smack in the middle of that shelf was a brand new Bible that never got opened, never got read. But it sat there, right there, on that shelf, right there, collected dust. I remember as a young teenager when I started searching for God, that I went to that Bible, I picked it up, and I had to dust a lot of dust off of that thing. But all the pages were new. We'd had it for years. I was raised in a church that taught me Bible stories. And they taught me portions of Scripture because it was part of the liturgy of that. But I remember my first reaction when I started reading, because, you know, when you don't have anybody to guide you or anything, you think, well, I'm going to read it like a book. So I open it up at the beginning and start reading it through. And, of course, fortunately, you're in the book of Genesis right there, and you started reading. And the first thought that occurred to me when I'm reading this is where they got all those stories that they taught me about. I had no idea. The Bible. When Jesus told them to make disciples, there was nothing in his mind that imagined that a disciple could be something that somebody who really walked with him and was actually living out the life of a disciple apart from Scripture. Scripture's got to be part of that. And today we need it. I just did kind of a brief survey. I mean, this deserves even more time than I could give it to you for this particular talk. But I thought about this, and the Word of God, these are all ideas that come from Scripture itself. But the Word of God is our compass. You know what a compass is? You know, it's a compass that you're looking for a direction. I remember coming out of the mountains with my son Joe. We'd been up skiing and came back. It was dark, and I was all turned around, and his car had a little compass in it, you know, and I made a turn, and I could swear I was heading back to Paso Robles. And he said, I don't think you're going the right way. I said, yes, I am. But I kept looking up at that compass and realizing it said north. And I was supposed to be heading south. And I realized that. And even though everything in me was saying, I'm going in the right direction, I'm quite sure this is the right direction, the compass was telling me, no, you got to turn around. And so finally I did. I caved into the compass. I turned around and started heading back. Went past where I turned on this road and continued to go. And then I realized all of a sudden, oh yeah, this looks familiar. I'm going the right way now. But it was the compass that told me that. The Bible is our compass. I love that. The Word of God is our compass. It's our lamp. Because we live in the United States of America, and most of us don't live in the country where we're surrounded by light, it rarely gets real dark, you know, for us. I mean, there's always some kind of street light or something around us. But if you live in the country, you know, it's like to be in the dark. Especially on moon nights where the moon isn't out. We need a lamp to see our way. You ever walk down a dark road that you can't see where you're putting your feet? The Word of God is our lamp. It's described as our food. Man doesn't live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How in the world do we feed? How do we feed our spirits? How do we grow? The Word of God. It's our strength. It provides us with strength. It's our power. It's our shield to protect us from all of this stuff. I mean, you know, you watch a news thing, and sometimes the way they're presenting the news, when we went through this whole deal with Sandy Hook, and all the garbage that was coming out about, you know, who was responsible for this, and mental illness, and all of these issues that are going on like that. Who guides us through that mire of stuff? The Scripture has something to say about that. And the more it becomes part of our lives, the more there's sort of this discerning kind of thing that happens to us. It gives us the ability to keep going in the right direction and not get pulled off this way or that way. It's our shield. It's our light. It's described as being more precious than gold. Boy, that'd be a trick, you know, if I told you inside of this Bible is hidden for you. It's hidden in there. The path to becoming rich. If you find that key that's hidden there, you'll have $1 million just like that. I wonder how many of you, if you really believed I was saying the truth, and you thought about that, would go out and get yourself a Bible pretty quick and you'd start searching. At least I have one honest person in this room. You smiled, you laughed, you said, that's right, man, I'd be right there in that Bible. Just think about that. Inspired by God. A letter from God. It's more precious than gold. It's pure. It's truth. It's eternal. It became flesh in Jesus. It's called the sword of the Spirit. It's called the word of life, the word of truth. We're told to study it, to meditate upon it, to hear it, to read it, to receive it, to desire it, to cherish it, to obey it, and to preach and teach it. So one of the first elements, the first points of discipleship, the first elements of being a disciple has to be something to do with the Scripture, the Bible, and to create a people that somehow have a hunger to know God's Word. And so let me ask you a question. What place does the Bible have in your life? I'm intending to heap any guilt. When's the last time you actually picked it up with the determination? I want to know what's in this book. I want to know what it says to my life. You can't rely upon me to be the one who does that for you. I have to do it for me. Second point of discipleship. Church in its proper understanding here. Everybody say church. In Acts again, it puts it this way. And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. And the word fellowship, you know, we need to dig into both that word and church to understand sort of the depth of all that. But the first thing you need to know about the idea of church, or the idea of what's supposed to happen with church, or what church stands for, the idea of being involved together with a group of people who are going in the same direction, who are seeking God together, is that there is an attack on the church as well. Just like there is an attack on Scripture, culturally, for the last 200 years, we have a whole new phenomena that did not exist before. And it's the idea that a person could be a Christian apart from being committed to a church. You know that's new? There's no way, when you read the New Testament, that any of the documents in the New Testament communicated to anybody that they could be a Christian but still not become part of the church. No way. It's just not there. But we have a whole slew of people out there right now that say things like, you know, Jesus I love, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want anything to do with the church. How in the world can that happen? New Testament. It says Jesus is the head of the church. Or if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, where it tells you something like this, really this passage wasn't about marriage, this passage was about the church. But he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It says that he cherishes the church, he nourishes the church. When you turn in the book of Revelation, Jesus is found right smack in the middle of the church. There is no way, when you read the New Testament, that the apostles had any idea that they could somehow present, make disciples of people without connecting them to the church, without them being involved in a real relationship with the church. Every once in a while, I encounter people because they've been hurt. They've been wounded by the church. The church is a hurtful place sometimes. It's a wounding place. I know that. Pastors aren't always pastors with integrity. Churches aren't always people. They're just people. We're all imperfect, and we say things we don't, you know, we're on a growing curve. It's just like the church is not perfect. I like what we say around here, too. If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. You may have to think about that one. But I've talked to people, you know, they are you part of a church? No, we have kind of a home fellowship. I said, oh, well, who's the pastor there? Who takes responsibility for that? Who's the called person? I mean, do we think when in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and so on, when it says this, and God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, that somehow we can skirt around that? Well, we don't need those folks. I got my Bible, and it's just me and God. But there's no way you can actually find in the New Testament any kind of picture of an idea of what it means to be a Christian or a disciple with just that element. It's always in relationship to the church. It's always in relationship to other Christians. Now, the word church here, and this at this point, I'm going to talk about it again in a moment from a little different. But the word church here, sorry, I'm having trouble with my microphone. I think the sender is sending back and forth so I can hear when it's going out. Maybe you don't hear when it's going out, but I do. But in this perspective, I want to talk about it around this word fellowship. Because the idea of fellowship is the idea of people encouraging one another, challenging one another, interacting with one another to create and to spur growth. Years ago, I was part of the Curcio movement. It's a Catholic renewal movement. It began with a 3.5-day weekend of expressing what genuine Christianity was about. We probably did talk similar to this, except we would have taken each one of these elements and talked about them throughout the weekend in a little more depth than what I'm talking about them this morning. At the end of that 3.5-day weekend, the 3.5-day was the first aspect of it, then we would have what was called the fourth day, which is where you go from here. And the fourth day included being matched up or being linked to a small group of people who met together, preferably weekly, to, and I'm going to quote from this here, to share their piety, their study, and their apostolic actions as part of the process. Now, piety is an old word. It's a word that we don't use very much anymore, and usually when we do, we talk about it in a negative sense. My, that Randy Walters, he's a pious guy. You know, when we talk about it in a negative sense. But in the old days, the word piety was it was bigger than just an idea of prayer. It had to do with relationship with God. It had to do with that you walked and lived in the presence of God. That's really what it had to do. Piety referred to that aspect of your life that said that you walked in relationship with the living God. And so Curcio used this word in that sense, and it said that when you get together, you're to share, ask one another. You're to ask one another, how was your prayer life this week? What was your closest encounter with Christ? When did you feel farthest from Him? Have you studied this week? Did you read your Bible at all? And you would encourage one another in that way. In fact, if you study church history, wherever there's revival, wherever God was moving, this kind of thing was happening. They knew that we needed one another. And we needed the input that happens from one another. When we say, have you been reading the Scripture this week? Have you had any moments close to Christ? Some of us are involved on Wednesday morning at First Baptist Church with Pastor Gus Bess's Band of Brothers. It's a men's ministry that happens at 6 o'clock in the morning at First Baptist. And I'm part of that. I love it. And part of the aspect of that is that they assign Scripture reading for the week, and then when you come and you sit down at your table, the guys are supposed to ask one another, well, how'd your reading go this week? How'd your reading go? What did you hear this week? The Methodist Church was built upon that. John Wesley, you know, his whole idea was to gather people together in small groups, and they would ask those kind of searching questions of one another. They would spur one another on. Have you read the Scripture this week? No, I haven't. Well, come on, man. How can you be a disciple if you're not reading the Scripture? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? And that kind of structure kind of set the tone for people to grow in Christ. Francis of Assisi used that kind of model with his brothers in the monastery, in his idea. And then before him was the Brothers of the Common Life, was a renewal movement that took place. And I mean, you can, wherever you look in church history, there seems to be this call, this acknowledgement that this idea of being connected with other people in a real aspect of fellowship. And I would even encourage you to do that as we go through the Scriptures in a year. That you find two or three people and say, let's meet together over coffee, or let's have lunch together or something once a week, and let's talk to one another about what God is speaking to us or how we're doing with that reading. I mean, can you imagine what it would do to a church if people did that? What it would do to a community. If people were meeting in groups like that and spurring one another on as disciples, that's what discipleship is. So again, you know, I said it's one thing to say, Jesus said, go and make disciples. And then we ask the question, okay, well, what is a disciple? Well, it's a learner. Well, I mean, you know, that's great. That's great. But give me some practical stuff. Practically speaking, give me a picture. What does it look like? Well, a disciple has a relationship with Scripture. He's got a relationship with the Bible. There's something inside of him or her that says, I want to know what's in that book. I want to know what God says there. I'm familiar with it. And it's becoming part of my life. And then I'm connected with other people who are seeking God as well. I'm involved in a church. And the third aspect here that takes us a little bit farther about church relationship And it's this idea of worship. Would you all say worship? Now, again, I'm just going back to the Acts model, which is really what I've done is I've taken the model from the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 2, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. That's what they call it there. They call it the breaking of bread. But if I get underneath that, I realize what they're talking about is worship. Because from the time of the ancient church until the Protestant movement began, and even after the Protestant movement, you know, worship was always centered around the breaking of bread. It was always centered around the Lord's table. It wasn't until the church developed such a magical idea about that, and the Protestants came along and they said, you know what? You know, this isn't working for us anymore. We want to teach God's Word. And so it was built around God's Word. So the pulpit kind of took the place of the communion table. But for centuries, the idea of breaking of bread stood for worship. It stood for corporate worship, and it stood for regular worship. That idea. Again, this is under attack in our time. Again, the idea that I was at Jack Hayford's church at a conference one time when the first time it dawned to me. He said, you know, I don't expect anymore that people will be there every Sunday. He said, I realize when we're doing announcements or we're trying to do something, he said, I realize that we don't hit pretty much the most of the congregation until after about 3 weeks. And I said, people don't go to church every Sunday. We become so free about the idea of Sabbath that we've forgotten that the idea of Sabbath comes to us in the Ten Commandments. The same commandments that say, don't murder, don't steal, honor your father and mother, and don't worship idols, right smack in the middle of that is this, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I don't think we have to be legalistic about it, but we have to realize that there's a rhythm that God sets for disciples. And when you read the New Testament, there is no way that you can find an idea of making disciples apart from that rhythm. On the first day of the week, where were you going to find the Apostle Paul? Where were you going to find the Apostle Peter? Where were you going to find the church on the first day of the week in the New Testament? They were gathered together. They were gathered together to break bread, to worship together. I've got people that think, I can go to the golf course on that day. It's just a day, you know, it's a day I go play golf. It's a day I do this. It's a day I can do my yard work or all that kind of thing. But listen, scripturally, as you follow the progression of the idea of Sabbath, God, first of all, says it's a day of rest, a day from which you cease your normal activity and you rest. But then as you come further into the Old Testament and transfer into the New Testament, the idea of gathering together, of a holy convocation, the idea of being together, of worshiping together, is what Sabbath stood for. And to be a disciple, you know, I mean, it's like a disciple looks for the people of God and has a commitment to gather on that first day of the week with God's people to worship together. And I want to say something about corporate worship here, and then I'm going to take you. Corporate worship is the coming together of differences. Everybody say differences. Under the leadership of Christ through His church leaders. That's the picture of corporate worship. The coming together of differences. We haven't got this yet. That there's value in sort of us coming together with people who are different than ourselves and having to lay aside maybe the way that we want to go about things, or they have to lay aside some of the way that they want to go about things, and learning how to walk together. It sort of breaks the selfish aspect in us, that kind of self-centered stuff. Again, this is under attack. Because we have this idea, well, you know, we've got college-age kids that can gather with other college-age kids because they like certain kinds of music and that whole thing, and they worship in that way. And then we have old people that, you know, they gather together because they like old stuff. And the old people, when the young people start coming to church, they say, your music is too loud, you know, go play over there. And then the young people are saying, we don't like your music, so we want ours, you know. And there's this whole, you know, breaking up into groups of likes. But we're missing a whole spiritual element. It's that element of learning from one another. It's that element of being willing to lay down our stuff and say, I want to look for what God is doing in you. And the other way, young people look to, for the older people, and the older people for the young. We need one another. And we need this various culture mix in this thing called corporate worship that happens regularly, and it happens intentionally. And it's not about whether I want to go or not. It's about obedience to God. It's about I'll be there because that's what God has asked me to do. And when I gather to get together with people, even though I may not like the music, or I may not like the way a guy preaches. Shoot, he sits on his stool and puts me to sleep because he preaches so long. You know, and all that. But we lay ourselves down, you see. We lay our stuff down in that way. And that's why giving, that's why an offering is part of worship. You know, from the earliest records of Scripture, whenever men gathered or whenever men went to worship God, giving was part of it. They gave sacrifices. They gave something from their flock. They gave something. They had to bring something and they offered it in giving. They acted it out and they gave something. And that was part of worship. But I want you to know that giving is not about God needs something from you. Well, I just can't operate unless, in fact, there's one song where God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. If I needed anything, I wouldn't tell you because I own everything. So then what is giving it about? It's about us. It's about something that has to happen, something that breaks in us, something that needs to be done in us. And giving is one of those things that shakes us loose. From self. There's a lot of things I want to do, baby. But what does God want you to do? And what if the two conflict? I had a phone call from a guy recently. He had a spiritual problem in his home, and he doesn't come to church. He was raised in the church, but he's not been participating in church for years. But he called me because he had a spiritual problem going on. It's kind of interesting, you know. You don't have any use for the church, but yet when you got a spiritual problem, you call the church, you know, leadership in the church, and you want to know, well, what do I do about this problem? And, you know, my job as a pastor is to make disciples, not just to be the spiritual guru that fixes things for people because I'm so spiritual, you know. And I could have said, well, listen, I'll come and pray, and we'll take care of that problem, and you can go on your merry way. But I started asking him about his relationship with God. Like, man, I mean, it's like, I can come to your home and I can pray over this and probably we can stop this from happening, but it'll probably come back. And the fact is, I think this is a message to you, is that what God wants to do is he wants to get involved in your life. He wants a relationship with you. And I know I could tell he was kind of squirming on the other end of the phone. You know, I mean, you could tell he was squirming when I was. And then finally he said, you may not believe this, Pastor. He actually called me Steve because we have that kind of relationship. You may not believe this. He said, but I talk to God all the time. And I just paused and I said, I think that's wonderful. But when do you ever go out of your way? That's sort of a telltale sign. I mean, that when you think about even going out of my way. I talk to God all the time. I talk to God when I work. You know, I talk to God when I'm on the golf course. I talk to God when I'm sitting in the bar. I talk to God, you know, when I'm watching my TV program or when things hit the fan, whatever it is, you know. I talk to God all that. When do you ever go out of your way to be with God? Lay yourself down, your stuff down, to be with God. Not everything I do, even spiritually, not everything I do, going to ministerial meetings and some of the kinds of meetings that I do here, and a lot of the things that I do outside of the church, not just stuff to make the church operate, but things that I know that God has called me to be in, but they're not always fun. They're not always the great thing. I don't always come away from some of those meetings going, man, that was so great. But I'm there out of intention. Because I know that's where God wants me to be. So that whole idea of discipleship, now see the points of, great, well, what is a disciple? I want to be a disciple because that's what Jesus said I'm supposed to be, but what does that look like? Well, it looks like someone who relates to the Bible. It looks like someone, you know, who's involved with other people and encouraging them to grow in relationship with God. And it looks like someone who is going out of their way by, you know, by following the rhythm that God has set for us, by gathering together with people of differences in corporate worship. And worship, you're part of a real church. Part of a real church. I can't imagine in the New Testament ever imagining a disciple apart from that. And you know, when those first disciples went forth to make disciples, they had these kinds of things in their mind. They weren't just thinking about getting a guy and giving him a scripture and saying, here, go your way and read it. They were thinking about all of these elements that are involved in being a disciple. The next one is certainly prayer. They were continually devoting themselves, back to that idea. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread. Those are those four. And prayer. That's the last element from that passage of Scripture, but I'm going to add one more to it. But that idea of prayer. But prayer is kind of a mystery to us. And again, it's something that's been attacked by our culture. If you realize all of these things which are vital for us that have something to say to us about being a disciple and living our lives in relationship with God, are all the things that our culture, and in our culture, are sort of elements, subtle messages, and sometimes not so subtle, that sort of diminish the importance of these things in our lives. Prayer isn't necessarily usually understood in the church many times. And when you talk to people about prayer, what they tend to think of is that's how I get God to do things. That's what prayer is. But that's kind of the beginning. That's a child's understanding of prayer. Prayer is bigger than that. And probably for me, the best definition of prayer is to be attentive to God's presence. It means that I am living in a real relationship with God and I'm attentive to what He's doing. Yes, I'm talking to God, but I'm also listening, and I probably do more listening now than I ever did before. And I live in such a relationship with God that no matter what happens, what's going on, one of the first questions that pops into my mind is this question: what are you doing, God? What are you doing here? What am I supposed to be saying? What am I supposed to be learning? Now I realize that not everything that happens to me or happens to my family or happens in my life is caused by God. I realize that. But I'm always looking for what God is doing in the midst of that. We had a couple of weeks ago, we don't exactly know when it was, somebody stole from our preschool. They came in and we had for decoration, I think Bobby puts up a couple of copper sinks on the fence. You might have seen them out there. If you look on the fence, there were like three of them out there. And they took a couple of the bigger ones and wagon. They took a wagon. It was kind of a special little wet. Maybe they used the wagon to wheel off the deal and that whole thing. And I always try to picture in my mind what a person would look like, you know, what that would look like. You know, and kind of surprised. When I lived in Crescent, one of the things that I became familiar with was mailbox beaters. You ever driven out in the country and seen the shape of mailboxes? And I mean, every so often, somebody would come along the road in Crescent Road, and I mean, you know, you could tell that they'd had a baseball bat, man, and they had attacked all of those. Remember, Lori? All the mailboxes. I remember one time I went out to get our mail, and it was in the middle of a whole list of these mailboxes, and I went out to get the mail, and my mailbox wasn't just beat up like everybody else, it was completely gone. I mean, you know, it was like, where's our mailbox? Who in the world would take my mailbox? And they'd taken it and beaten it and threw it up in the bushes somewhere, and finally we looked for it and around. But I just always try to picture in my mind, what does that look like? What did that person look like? I mean, you know, just kids just having fun, you know, just trying to get a buzz off of this? Or was it somebody just so angry? I mean, it's like, I'm going to go out and I'm going to beat up some mailboxes. I mean, what does that look like? What did this person look like? But underneath it all comes the question. God, what are you doing? You see, I think it's a wonderful thing when somebody does something like that to the church. Because if the church is in the right place, it brings forth the opportunity for the church to pray for someone that may have never had anybody pray for them before. This may be the first prayer ever uttered on a human voice, by a human voice, for this particular person or persons. You know, all of you, if you're sitting in this room and you're genuinely seeking God, it's because somebody has prayed for you. Somebody somewhere has prayed for you. Now, let's just pause right now and let's just pray for this person. Let's just do it. Take the opportunity, see? What is God doing here? God given us an opportunity. And Lord, we just gather. We just join our hearts right now and pray for whoever this was. We don't know their needs. We don't know their struggles. We don't know anything about them. But God, you know everything. You know everything. You know what their needs are, what their struggles are. You know the whys. You know the reasons. And Lord, we just pause right now to pray that you'll send angels. Angels to that person. To speak to them about their relationship with you. God, that you'll just send angelic beings, you'll send messages, that your Holy Spirit will fall upon them. I don't care about the stuff they took, Lord. It's their condition of their soul. And we pray, Lord, that you will bring wholeness and restoration and salvation to that person. God, hear the prayers of your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you think about it, we might be the first people in that person's life that ever paused to pray for them. And what that does is that opens a door for God to work. Because that's the mystery of prayer. Jesus said, my house is to be a house of prayer. Have you ever asked that question of prayer? Why do we got to pray? In the middle of the Lord's Prayer, there's these words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Have you ever stopped and said, well, why do I got to pray? God's will be done. Won't it be done anyway? And the mystery of prayer is that God has given us the ability to choose. He's given us a realm in which we have responsibility for. It's like my life. God won't force his way into my life. In fact, he won't come into my life until I pause and I say, I need you. Would you come into my life? He won't force his way in. If he doesn't do that, how about in a city? If nobody asks God to intervene in the city, will God intervene? Is that the realm that he's given to us? And is that what prayer is about? It's our partnership with God. In which we invite God, we open the door for God to work by inviting him to be there. That's the mystery of prayer. Deserves a lot of thought. But that's why he told us to pray. So you can't imagine the idea of being a disciple apart from the idea of prayer. Jesus spoke a lot to his disciples about prayer. They asked him, teach us to pray. They followed his model. And when you look at the New Testament, that's where they're doing. They're following his model. They're finding a place to get together and pray, to be alone and pray. Last point of discipleship, the last element of discipleship, because you can't ever imagine being a disciple without any of these. You can't be a disciple without these. In the early church, they never thought about, well, I'm going to make a disciple, but he's not going to be interested in the Bible, and he won't be part of a church, And he won't worship, but he might be a man of prayer. But I mean, the rest of the stuff is not important. You see, it's all of these elements that go into making a disciple. And it's a very practical way. Just think of this five-pointed house. Service. Everybody say service. Now again, I'm going to borrow from Curcio, because in Curcio, they use the term apostolic service. Apostolic service is different than just serving. And sometimes people confuse with their employment, their work with, like, you know, I work over here, that's where I serve. It could be. It could be. The Apostle Peter was a fisherman. John and James were fishermen. Jesus called them away from that. He says, follow me, and you'll become fishers of men. Shoot, they were talented. They were good fishermen. They could have said, we already serve over here. We serve humanity by providing fish, you know, for humanity and this whole thing. But Jesus never forbade them to fish. But he said, there's something higher I want you to look for, and that whatever you're doing, you're going to be fishing for men. Randy, you drive stuff that I couldn't even dream of getting behind. And I've heard about you and some of the hills you go up and down on that big tractors and equipment and stuff like that. You know, and that you have a gift in that. You do a wonderful thing. And that's a great place to earn money, and for God's provided for you. But you better believe it doesn't stop there. God has a higher calling on you than just driving that stuff up and down. But you're gonna rub shoulders, and you're gonna have lunch, and you're gonna, you know, with other people there, you're gonna encounter people that I'll never encounter here in church unless you bring them. God's giving you an avenue to do that. That's apostolic service, you see. Apostolic has to do with the idea of you have been sent. You've been sent. You work in the nursing field there. And you can serve people. There are nurses that serve people, and you serve people. But you know, God wants more from you than just simply serving their physical needs. At some point, you need to speak a word into their life. It could transform their life. Do you get that? Apostolic service. And every disciple has apostolic service. You live in a neighborhood. You're there for a reason. Some of the things you go through in life, stop and look around and say, who am I rubbing shoulders with that I wasn't rubbing shoulders with before? And God, what are you saying to me about how I speak to this person, how I relate to this person? God, use me. You know what would transform the United States of America if every Christian caught the heart of a disciple, and wherever they went in the world, they were asking that question? I don't mean we have to become preachers and get in people's face and grab them by the throat and say, you know, I mean, I don't mean that kind of thing. But if we're just genuine and do what God tells us to do, we would transform the world in which we live. The year of disciples. It's one of the themes we're going to catch, go over and over again. What does it mean to be a disciple? You're a disciple. I'm a disciple. That'll never end for us. But what does that mean? What does that look like? And if you want a little real practical picture, it's right up there. Well, I relate to Scripture. I relate to church. I relate to God's people. I pray, I develop a prayer life, and I've got a calling to serve. I've got something that I'm called to do. I'm being sent to do. That's what a disciple is. Let's stand together. Let's pray. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who has called us with a high calling, a calling that goes way beyond even what we imagine. I thank you for the word disciple. I thank you that you didn't just say in Scripture, just make believers or make converts or, any other word that we might have chosen. You chose a word like disciple, which is a big word, which means so much. God, help us capture the heart of being a disciple. And I pray, Lord, for the people that are here in this congregation, in this church, those that are here and those that aren't here today because of the holidays, whatever, Lord, that you will capture our hearts to be disciples who follow you. Bless each one here. Bless them, Lord, as we step into this new year. And let us have the biblical attitude, not the attitude that's coming to us from culture and politics and all the stuff that's surrounding us that's negative and afraid and downers. Yes, we're facing the fiscal cliff. Whatever that means, we know that you are on the throne and that you are bigger than any of it. And so let us face this year as we step into it with the attitude of a disciple. Bless your people. Fill them with joy and anticipation to grow in you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You know, as we close, one thing I was just prompted, I didn't do this in the first service, but as we end 2012, if there's something that you just want to leave behind as this year, and you don't want to take it into the next year, and you want to, as we close, if you want to come up and have some people pray with you, I don't know, that's just kind of what came to my mind. It's like, you know, I've got stuff that I've been dealing with or whatever, I'm tired of this mess, whatever, and I want to leave it. I want to leave it at the foot of the cross and not bring it into 2013. As we close, as Harry plays some music, just make your way up here and we'll just all stand and pray with you guys, and we'll just kind of offer to God as a leaving behind, stepping into the new year, and as a petition also for his hand to make us disciples. Amen. So go ahead, Harry, play some.